And so Genesis chapter 37 this morning, Genesis 37, I want to be sure to be conscious of time here. I appreciate giving me all the time that you have, Brother Butch. First of all, give them a hand for organizing this. Amazing. Wow. You guys are incredible organizers. I'm a part of a lot of things that aren't run very well, and so it's just incredible, just the attention to detail. We're very appreciative of that. And the Pearls, I was hoping they would be here today, but I wanted to thank them, obviously, for the years of ministering to us through their books and their resources and their conferences. His video, Parenting with Joy, changed everything for me. I got it once I saw that. It was incredible. So we're going to start with Genesis chapter 37 and start in verses 1 through 2. We have a fellowship called Crossroads Church in Ocala, and we keep all the families in. The church met that way for 1900 years, and all of a sudden now we're the different ones for doing that, but we have an alarm every Sunday, and that's the children. So I'm listening for the children, and when the children get a little difficult, we like noisy services, by the way. We tell people we get nervous when our services are quiet, so we don't mind a little bit of noise. But Genesis 37, we're going to start reading verses 1 through 2. And the scripture says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob, Joseph being..." Now, one of the things that we do in our fellowship is we ask the children questions. Okay, so I'm going to read this verse, I'm going to ask the children a question. And if you could, raise your hand after I ask the question. Okay, and so... "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." So at this point, children, how old is Joseph at this stage in Genesis 37? Now, I call on the Kunkelmans every Sunday, so I would like to call on a different family, at least the first time, Julie, if you don't mind. Is that okay? But you guys are so attentive. Yes. 17. Were you the one with the Denver Broncos jersey on yesterday? Okay. Nobody wears that around here, okay? So, just so you know. And nobody wears the Tampa Bay Bucks either, or the Miami Dolphins, or the Jacksonville Jaguars. So, so he's 17 years old. So I want all the children to say with me, 17. This is a really important part of the message here. Okay, so he's 17 years of age. And I want you to take your Bibles, and I want you to go to Genesis 41. Now, most of us know the story. I'm not going to go all through the story of Joseph. I remember the first time I read the story of Joseph, and I was mesmerized as a young Christian. I was 17 years of age, and I went, there were so many pictures of Jesus here. That's what was going through my mind. It's incredible. You could preach on a month of Sundays just on that. But we know the story. We know that his brothers throw him into a pit, and they're contemplating, should we leave him to die? But then one of them intervenes, and they convince him to sell him into slavery. Okay, but a lot happens between Genesis 37 and the rest of the chapter. But in Genesis 37, young people, how old is he? 17. Let's go to Genesis 41. Genesis 41. And see here, Genesis 41, verses 46 through 49. Genesis 41, verses 46 through 49. Look what the scripture says here. Verse number 46, "Now Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt." So now what age is he at? Young people, someone raise their hand. What age is he now? Billy. He's 30 years old. Okay, now I know most homeschoolers can't stand math. Okay? Most homeschoolers also don't know that the sun rises gradually. Okay? But it does rise gradually. Okay? However, if he's 30 right here, how many years have passed? Julie, I'm going to call on you. It's the third question. Go ahead. 13. Very, very good. Okay, so where were you at 13 years ago? 13 years ago, what year is that? 2006? Okay, so I pastored Forest Baptist Church, not Forest Baptist Church. I didn't call it that. But Forest Baptist Church in Hog Valley. Hog Valley, it's way out in the country. It's the end of your search for a redneck church. And then I pastored First Baptist Church of Orange Springs. I've also been a part of Crossroads Fellowship. We started it 7 years ago. I've done a lot during that time. Hitting Home has taken off. We have another family business that's taken off. A lot has taken off, and 13 years ago was a long time. Would you guys say it's a long time? Some of you weren't even born 13 years ago, right? Okay, so 30 minus 17 is 13. So he stands before Pharaoh. He becomes ruler of Egypt, second to Pharaoh only in what? Name. Look what it says here. And in the seven plenteous years, the earth brought forth by the handful. So we know that that Pharaoh dreams a dream. What does Joseph do? He's pulled up. He's pulled up out of the dungeon. Joseph interprets the dream, right? And what's the dream? 7 years of plenty, 7 years of famine. Very good. So from 17 to 30, that's 13 years. Then he becomes ruler over Egypt, second to Pharaoh, only in name, but equal, it appears, in authority. But then we have 7 years of plenty. So 13 plus 7, someone raise their hand. I know it's simple, but I've learned not to assume with Americans. Young man with the glasses there, you get your hand like this, go ahead. 20, that's exactly right. So now we have 20 years that have passed since Genesis 37, 1 through 2, and through that chapter where he's thrown in the pit and abused by his brothers. Let's keep reading here. And he gathered up all the food of 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. God says that there's plenty to be desired in the house of the wise, but the foolish spendeth it up. One of the things that we teach about money is that it's actually a spirit of scarcity in your life to spend everything that you have. You just can't believe that you have it, so you become a self-sabotager and you spend everything you have. One of the biggest things that I've been trying to deal with businessmen especially on is their propensity to be a self-sabotager. Why is it that the man that is one day making $50,000 a year, but all of a sudden the economy does well, he's now making $200,000 a year, and instead of having food and raiment and being content therewith, now he's mortgaging six different houses. And then not even realizing that debt is always a gamble on the future. It's always a gamble on future earnings. And then when the economy goes bust, he goes bankrupt, he's a self-sabotager because deep down he cannot truly see himself as just being stable and content and actually being able to enjoy what God has for him. Now notice here, we see here that they save up the food, they save up the corn. There's plenty to be desired in the house of the wise, but the foolish spendeth it up. Look at verse number 48. And he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. The food of the field which was round about every city laid he up the same. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much until he left numbering. John Wesley talked about money. He said, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Certain parts of the Bible looks like you're supposed to give everything away, right? Other parts of the Bible looks like you're supposed to save. Other parts of the Bible looks like you're supposed to labor with your hands. Other parts of the Bible looks like you should have a loose attachment. I love that. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea very much until he left numbering. They couldn't even count it anymore, for it was without number. And let's keep reading here. And obviously, we see a 13-year period. Then we see another 7 year period. We're up to 20 years. Look at verse number 50. And then to Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potiphar, a priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the first Manasseh, for God said, he hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. Let's just stop right there. Ecclesiastes talks about a season of adversity and a season of prosperity. We see Joseph going through a season of adversity. Let me just share something with you. Seasons change. Some of you right now are going through the most difficult time of your life. I've counseled many a person in that stage. And just know the seasons change. There's a season of prosperity that's going to come. We had a time in 2006, 2007, we couldn't make anything work financially. We just couldn't make a thing work whatsoever. We just barely survived, and then we got into debt. And most of what I teach on finances is from a place of failure, not a place of success. That's the Dave Ramsey way of learning, right? He did the same thing in his late 20s. And most of what I've learned about finances has come from a place of failure. And this idea that people that are in debt are buying TVs and boats, that's not necessarily the case. Some people are just trying to survive, honestly. And some people get into difficult situations with that. But you're going to find here that we have a different season for Joseph, much different from when he was cast away from his brethren. And God's word for you is just hold on and make your goal obedience to him. That's the goal that you can reach every day and trust God. And God has different oases for you. Notice verse number 53. And the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended. So we're 20 years later. And then notice as we get into Genesis 42, we're 20 years later, and now the story starts that his brothers come to him. And there's a reason why we say that. All the children, can you say 20? That's a long time ago. 20 years ago. How long? What year is that? Is that 1999? Is that correct? I'm not very good at math when I'm speaking for some reason. Is that 99? Okay. So that's a long time ago. I mean, we were just starting to have children then. We have a 22-year-old, 20-year-old, all the way down to one. We were just starting to have children. So 20 years have passed. Look what it says now. Now when Jacob, Genesis 42 and verse number 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do ye look one upon the other? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, and Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure or perhaps mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Remember the first time I read this, I went, this is better than a movie. By the way, reality is better than a movie. You know, they've gotten so good at video games, that it's almost so real, you might as well just go out and do the real thing, right? Just wanted to just be honest with you. Learn to love reality. We are in a generation, 15 through 30, where they're always forming an alternate reality. And learn to love reality. Learn to face reality. Look what it says here. In what verse are we on? Can someone? Verse number 9? 7. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew him, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. He disguised his voice. Remember when I was a youngster, a truck would come by, a fishing trip truck. I grew up in England. And we would go on the fishing trip truck, and we used to ask for the scraps. How horrible was this for you? And the scraps were the fried pieces of bread on the back of the fryer, and they would put it in a bag and give it to us for free. And then we liked it so much because it was so good for you. When the truck would come into another neighborhood, we would put on a different hat or different coat and go in there and go, I would like some fish. We would change our voice. And the adult had to be going, this is the same kid that just saw me a few minutes ago. I remember the first time I was a teacher at a school, or a substitute teacher at least, I remember noticing you could see the kids cheating. And I remember thinking, man, we thought we were getting away with it at school. The teacher was just too tired to deal with it. It was amazing. But now school children, that's like a building you go to. Yeah, no, just joking. But verse 9, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them and said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land are ye come. And they said unto him, nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's son. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. It's interesting that they had to say, we are true men. Look at verse 12. And he said unto them, nay, but we to see the nakedness of the land are ye come. Look at verse 12. And they said, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father. And look what it says, and one is not. That's going to be very important in a few moments here. So just track with me a little while. And Joseph said unto them, that is that I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved, Joseph says. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Somebody answer the question, who's this youngest brother? You're supposed to raise your hand. All right. Very good. Good. Benjamin, very good. Look what it says here. Hereby you shall be proved, then send one of you and let him fetch, verse 16, your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved. Whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do ye and live, for I fear God. And he did. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your house. But bring your youngest brother unto me, and so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And here's the verse I wanted to get to. Watch what happens. Look at the response. And as I read this, I want you to ask the question, why does this come to the surface now? How many years have passed? Over 20 years, possibly because the dearth had been so long now. The famine had been so long. Finally, you know, Jacob was a wise man. Jacob had storage. How long did Jacob have food in storage? A year? Two? If he's like his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham, 3 years, 4 years? We may be 24 years after Genesis 37. And look what comes to the surface. You ready? Look what comes to the surface. And they, all of them together, almost in unison, said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, and that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. We're over 20 years from that time. That's a long time. 21, 22, 23, 24. And what comes to the surface? Guilt. Big point number one today. If you're taking notes, the heart is a container. Have you ever cleaned out an old shed? You get to cans of paint, and they're really, really old. What do you know about that can of paint? Is there going to be paint in it? Mostly. It may have a little bit of liquidity to it, but it's pretty much going to be dried up. Find a can of oil, it's going to be pretty much intact. A lot of us, we tend to think that our hearts are like a can of paint, and that the longer we store them, the longer we put them away, it's just going to dry up. It'll be fine. And so we have to ask the next big question, is time a healer? And before you answer that, let me say a couple things. Is time a healer? And really, the real answer to that is yes and no. If time is mixed with the correct ingredients, time is a healer. But if it's not mixed with the correct ingredients, if it's mixed with, here's what's interesting. We find Joseph in a place of healing. Joseph was not going to allow his brothers to win what I call the doubleheader. You see, you may not be able to solve what other people do to you. You may not be able to be in control of what other people do to you the first time or the first game around. But Joseph was very keyed in on making sure that his brothers didn't win the doubleheader. Because no matter where you put Joseph, you see a clean spirit. You see him prospering. You see him not having an unforgiving attitude. Now, he's obviously going to pull some reins here because he's in a place of control. I remember the first time, and I'm the youngest of four brothers. And the reason why I'm a motor mouth is because being the youngest of four brothers, you got to use your mouth to get everything you have, right? And I remember the first time I beat my brother Tim in arm wrestling. Man, I thought I had him. And I look at this situation, and I remember how good I felt when I beat my brother Tim in arm wrestling. But Joseph's got his brothers right here. And one time I told my brother, I said, when I get older, because we were in a very secular house, I said, when I get older, I'm coming to your house, and I'm going to tackle you. And I've never done that, but I became a Christian, I guess. So, but Joseph's got the upper hand here. But we tend to think that our hearts are a can of oil. I'm sorry, a can of paint. We tend to think that if we just forget about it, we don't deal with it, we run from it, and but put a few controls in our life, we tend to think that it'll just dry up. So is time a healer? Yes, time is a healer if you mix it with the right ingredients. It was for Joseph, but it wasn't for their brethren, for his brethren. What's the first thing that comes to the surface? Guilt. Because time is not a healer if you don't process things in your life the way you should. Now, what does this produce? I want you to see that this produces what I call two stories among the brethren of Joseph. And what you're going to find here is what I call, you're going to hear this a lot today, you're going to find here a front story in contradiction with the back story. So I want you to see here, what is the front story that they have? Look at Genesis 42 and verse number 12. Genesis 42, verse number 12. Notice here, 24 years later, they still got a front story. Over 24 years later, they're still telling a story that they've been telling for so long. Listen, there's some people that have been telling themselves a story for so long, they believe it themselves. And that's when life gets really scary. That's when you get into being a pathological liar. And some of us sitting right here, we're telling other people's stories. We're telling ourselves stories. We have a front story that does not agree with the back story. And we've told it so long that we believe it ourselves. And we're only deceiving ourselves. Look what it says here in Genesis 42, 12 and 13. Look at their front story. And he said unto them, nay, but to see the nakedness of the land are you come, Joseph says. And they said, listen to the brethren, all the brethren, 10 brethren, thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. One is not. So they're still telling this story that they told. Go back to Genesis 37. Real quick, Genesis 37, verse 31. Because when they got back and they saw the grief of their father, when they told him that Joseph was dead, they started to tell this front story to contradict the back story. Now, one of the most amazing miracles I find about the story of Joseph is that 10 men kept this secret for so long without their father knowing it. That's unbelievable, because my children can't do that, right? So they can't do it. And I don't know, maybe I should be a private investigator, but I tell my kids, I tell everybody, every organization I run, especially with kids in it, I find out everything. Any of you parents like that? I find out everything. And they're like, how did you figure this out? I'm like, I don't really care. Reveal my sources, but listen to this. You'll see here, Genesis 37, verse number 31. Look at this front story they have to contradict the back story. Look at verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. See, they're starting to make up a front story, aren't they? Because they know they got to report to dad. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be the son's coat or no. Thy son's coat or no. And he knew it, and he said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces, and Jacob rent his clothes. I just cannot believe, by the way, that they would allow, this is how selfish the 10 brothers were. They would allow their father to go through this grief and not ever disclose the story. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And God says, who can know it? The difficult thing about preaching is preaching to people that honestly, we don't know the dark chasms of our heart. The scripture says, effective counseling in the book of Proverbs says, counsel in the heart of a man is as deep waters, but a man of understanding will draw it out. Effective counseling is this. It's not telling someone something new. It's actually showing them what they already know to be true deep down inside. And through questioning, a gentle spirit, and the right timing, we can sometimes get them to see what's really deep down in their heart. And you're going to see here, and all of his sons and all of his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. He said, for I will go down. That's like when my wife's upset. She just wants to work around the house. And the worst thing I can do as a husband is try to give my wife a hug when she's upset. It's just not going to work. So a little back office information there. So listen to this. It says, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. This his father wept for him. But you see here, the sons had invented a front story to contradict the back story. Now, once again, let's go to Genesis 42. Genesis 42, 20 through 21. Genesis 42, 20 through 21. That's the front story. The front story is, well, one of our brothers is with his father, but one is not. You see, over 20 years later, they're still telling that story. And what's the real backstory? Here's the backstory. Look at verse number 21. We are verily guilty concerning our brother. Let me just share something with you. Do you know how much tension is in your life when you got to keep coming up with a front story? I remember the day I was in Bible college, and I had a wise professor, our anger book's dedicated to him. And this man would visit the dorm rooms every afternoon on his own time. He wasn't getting paid to do it. And he'd visit the male Bible college students, and he would just talk with us. And he was silly, because that's how you kind of have to talk with teenage guys, and a little sarcastic times, and he'd mess around with us, and he'd come and poke us in the head, and it's just the way he was. But he knew how to get through to us, but then he would know when to. And when I was 19, he went through my whole life. He obliterated my little front story, and he was the first person to ever put on the table the backstory. And I sat there, I just started smiling first. He started going down through. He said, "You're very sensitive. You love little things. You were criticized for that when you were a child. Therefore, you have to overcompensate." He went through the whole thing. And I just started laughing. And then all of a sudden, the backstory came to the front. And I started crying uncontrollably, probably for 10 to 15 minutes. Not too many 19-year-olds do that. It's hard to get a 19-year-old to that point unless you take away their phone. But the backstory came to the front. See, I was brought up in a home where the backstory could never come to the front. It wasn't safe enough. Only the strong survived. There was definitely a pecking order. Statements were made like, "Well, we just don't talk about that." And here's the thing, is that as you look at this passage here, you see there's a contradiction between the front story and the back. Do you know how much tension's in your life when the front story doesn't agree with it? Do you know how much tension's in your life? I remember that day, for the first time in my life, just through honesty, because you know what? Most people around you could care less about perfection. In fact, we're intimidated by it. We'd rather have honesty. Why does Tim Tebow get so much difficult press, especially when he's doing well? Why does he? People are jealous. Strong, young, he's talented. People are jealous. People would rather have honesty than perfection. Remember when I first started doing ministry back in 2002, church started doing conferences, I would have this propensity to want to say, "Well, we've been doing conferences all over the country," and I've learned that phrase is a bunch of bunk for most ministries. And what was interesting is I've just learned to be honest and say, well, this is what we're doing. We kind of have a hard time doing this sometime, but, you know, things are kind of progressing. And I've found that people are attracted to honesty. And someone who isn't attracted to honesty, why do you want them to be around anyway? And what you're going to find is this. The front story, why does it exist? It exists to deflect against the back story. You can see some examples here in a second. The front story exists to explain away the back story. At the end of the day, you got to live with yourself. And so there's this justification system that happens. The front story exists to make a person feel better about themselves. The front story exists to produce a feeling to overcompensate how bad the back story makes them feel. For some of you, your front story is legalism. We're going to talk about that in a few moments. And I thought because my backstory was so bad that I could set up a few controls in my life, organize some kind of a spiritual utopia, and because I had pain in my background, I could get a front story of controls and formulate this life where everything's going to work. It's going to work with marriage. It's going to work with parenting. And in May 21st, 2016, something happened that was totally out of our control. We're hit from the rear. We lose this precious little girl. And the difficulty in picking up the aftermath, to be honest with you, is more difficult than just losing little Grace Evangeline. That's done. That was divine. That's something we couldn't control. It's appointed unto man once to die and after this, the judgment. But when you see people have it, and we have a whole church full of children still processing pain. I thought that you lost someone, and then 6 months later, you just kind of get over it, and then you're done. But I was brought up in a home, honestly, where we didn't have much connectedness. And some of our own children feel like God has punished them for being so close. We were in our, but especially then, a very, very close-knit family. And the front story, it exists to drown out the back story. What do you think about this? So I'm going to imitate the way I used to walk when I was 17. This is scary. I got to get real transparent and vulnerable with you. Have you ever seen a 13-year-old walk down the street? He's got, I guess they call it bling on. I don't know all the terms. I don't really care. This is how he's walking. I mean, it takes a lot of muscles to walk this way. We see it in basketball. For some reason in sports, everybody's got to come on the court like they're above this whole thing. No body language, because they're too above it to be excited about. This is just a game. But you see a 13-year-old walk. Here's how he does it. This used to be me. I remember after I graduated, there was something that happened at the graduation. It was kind of cool, I guess. And I was walking like this afterwards, and my brother goes, why are you walking like that? But you see a 13-year-old, why does he walk like that? People that are confident don't have to walk that way. Here's how people that are confident walk. They just walk. His backstory is that someone's been angry with him. Someone has not loved him. Someone has not shown him that the quality of your spirit determines the quality of the person. And so he's got to overcompensate for the fact that he feels less about himself by wearing lots of bling, wearing a hat with a tag on it for some reason. And he's got to show that I'm something. His front story is in major. See, what people are the least is what they're trying to give off that they are the most. Brother Pearl tells a story well of when they first started their ministry, of people used to always stop by Cane Creek, and finally they sent out some letters and said, please, we love you, but you got to stop. And he said someone would show up with a van full of 14 kids, and he said, I can just see the conversation. Now, children, we're going to go meet this man, and this is the man that wrote the book, and we're about to go meet him. You better sit still. And you see this guy come in with all of his children. They're afraid to move whatsoever. That ain't even natural. Matter of fact, yesterday, I got a good picture of Brother Pearl and Miss Debbie sleeping in their van, and she had her feet straight up on the dash. I was hoping to bring it and put it up there. I drove around and got it of them, and so they were right outside of our door in our 6, 3, and 1-year-old, after 2 o'clock at Shindig, just please, you better just forgive every parent. It's okay. It's okay because your children have just, you know, it's gone, okay? And it's just nap time. There's a certain point of the day when boys especially just have to go to bed. That's all there is to it. There's nothing else you can do but put them to bed. And so I told my wife, I said, that's the man that wrote the book right there. You lower your voice when dealing with them, but you're a legalist. And Christianity has to be so tense for you. Now, listen, we believe in holiness, man, at our church. We do. And one of the things that we allow at our church, we try not to, God doesn't produce twins. He produces brothers and sisters in Christ. One of the things we say to families all the time, we're all really different. People are trying to find the category because that's a control when they call us about our church. And what's interesting is that boy walking like this, his front story is I'm confident, his back story, because people are trying to show what they are. People show what they are the least by what they do the most. They say pastors that fall into adultery or get into adultery, however you want to say it, that a lot of times, months up until that point, what are they preaching against? Adultery. Isn't that interesting? They say you can tell what some preachers struggle about the most by what they preach about the most. That's interesting. I remember, have you ever seen an insecure preacher? I used to be that. And they'll mimic their mentors. There's a pastor friend of mine, and I knew him years ago, and good guy, but man, when you see him preach, I mean, it's like a spitting image of his former pastor. You see a preacher that's insecure, and he's super tied to his notes. And I know some preachers will mold to their surroundings. That was me. I would use the exact tone inflections that I heard, and I would try to pick men out that I wanted to try to sound like, and I would try to use their jokes. And so that front story, it was a major contradiction because it all comes from the backstory of I was insecure to preach and just be myself. Pain. You see, sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes you can see someone who's trying to act all happy-go-lucky. And that could be a person whose backstory is pain. A person from a background of pain where they learned to develop a sense that their environment was hostile. And it's one of the things that we've had to work through as a family, especially after the accident. When we drive on the interstate, to me it's like war still. And I don't know what to do about it, but inside it's like war. You flip over twice on, I mean, that's what it feels like. And we try to take back roads as much as possible. But people who view their environment as hostile, they'll try to control their environment by sometimes making a spiritual utopia. And I tried to do this. I tried to work so hard at marriage and so hard at parenting and have all the right principles in place. And I was pretty proud about the way I dealt with finances in my younger 30s. I actually had developed a spirit of pride. By the way, I heard a man once say that young men, you're going to be tempted with women in your younger 20s and with money in your younger 30s. That's a pretty interesting statement. But I read all these controls, and somebody that was in debt and somebody that was messed up financially, I was like, well, they just didn't put biblical principles in play. That's their problem. And you know one of the things I've learned? That life happens. There's a scripture that says, where the tree falls, there it lies. You know what the modern-day equivalent of that is? It is what it is. And when you hear someone say, it is what it is, ain't nothing good going to come back after that statement. Because when someone said, it is what it is, they're talking about something that's pretty difficult. And so we have a backstory of pain, so we try to create a spiritual utopia, legalism, or seclusion. How many people won't go meet with believers because of pain in their background? Church is a highly relational setting that only works if we're filled with the Spirit. And if we're not, there can be a lot of pain that occurs. So people are secluding themselves. And keep in mind, I don't care what you've been through, but God still says, Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as a manner of some is. You need to meet with believers. And especially try to find a spiritual shepherd God gives them for a reason. There's some with a defiled conscience. We don't talk about this much in America. And that's their backstory. And their front story is that they just stay busy. Or they subconsciously create a lot of chaos in their life because it kicks up a lot of dust in their room and it deflects the attention off of the backstory that they have a defiled conscience. Some people have a backstory that they're inferior, that they're less in value, and they actually believe that backstory. And this is why I love the scripture that tells us that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of Christ. You have to see yourself, if you are a believer, as being made just as righteous as God is. See, everybody has a TV screen in the back of their brain. And on that TV screen, life has painted a picture, your parents have painted a picture. And for some of us, on that TV screen is a picture that's much darker than what should be. And this is why the school-age child that on the playground, negative attention is better than no attention. And so when he acts in a difficult way, people react negatively to his negative behavior. And does that make him want to be a better person? No, that's why when a person has this backstory and there's a dark picture of themselves on the screen, first of all, they need to see themselves as being made totally righteous. And they need to gaze upon that. The power of gazing, brethren, listen. I pastor a church where we're supposed to be like the spiritual, and this is no offense to Crossroads, I'm just making a statement about believers all across the board. Used to be when you brought up a story from the Old Testament, most people were tracking with you. And even believers like us, people ain't tracking anymore. You got to go back and open it up and stop and read it. R.A. Torrey said the evangelism of the next generation will have to be expository in essence, where we have to sit back and explain every word, every story. We don't understand the power of gazing. That when you gaze upon him, 2 Corinthians 3:18, you are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit. As you gaze upon his righteousness, it confers, it agrees, it is parallel with the work that he's done. He's made you the righteousness of God. And you have to gaze on that, and I'll use a word that we don't use, until you feel it. You have to have a salvation that you feel. Now, are your feelings the engine of the train? No way. Feelings are not to be somebody once said that feelings make a marvelous caboose, but a lousy engine. Now, caboose, children, that's the end car of a train. But you have to gaze until what you see confers with what he's done. And then the verse, the righteous are as bold as a lion, and the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. And what was my greatest weakness? Insecurity. I sometimes say this, I don't like to say it. But I was so insecure when I was 18 that if I was in any room, I thought I was the ugliest person in a room. Now, what I learned later, as long as my brothers were in the room, I was okay. But isn't that amazing that someone would think that about themselves? It's unbelievable. And the point is that, and by the way, young men, women are attracted far more to confidence than looks. I see these young guys in the mirror and I used to do the same thing. I understand it. But women are attracted a lot more to confidence than to looks. That was for free. But listen to this. Let's go to 1 Samuel 18. And thank you, children, for being so good, because I think that we got something exposed here that we want to look at for just a few more moments. This is on the table. We don't hear about this every day. Saul. If you want to take an interesting study in leadership, don't just study David, but follow King Saul. Because almost every temptation I've ever had as a leader to be fear-driven, you can see in the life of Saul. See, a lot of times we look at Saul and we just think, well, you know, let's look at 1 Samuel 18:1-8. And David, I'm just going to move fast here. It came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own. And Saul took him that day and would not let him go anymore to his house. And we know that David goes out to battle. The women come out and sing praises to him. And what was the effect of that? Look at verse 8. And Saul was very wroth, and the saying displeased him. And he said, they have described unto David thousands, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day forward. Then you see an evil spirit comes on him. He throws a javelin. And people say, oh yeah, he was just jealous. No, there was a backstory. You say, well, he was just jealous. Okay, we got to look deeper. Christians are the only group of people on the face of this earth that really have the ability to look deeper. And I'll talk about why that's the case in a few moments. What's the backstory? You say, this is the front story. Saul's front story, he had to push people down around him. And by the way, if the only thing you can talk about is running people down, you're an insecure person with a low-quality spirit. And by the way, I can't stand to be around gossips. And what's interesting is people know that. You know, the Bible says a wicked ear giveth heed to a naughty tongue. A wicked ear, it's the Holy Spirit. That's my wife, so. A wicked ear giveth heed to a naughty tongue. So you're not just accountable for what the person says, you're accountable for what you hear. People come up to me all the time and say, I guess you've heard. And I go, I haven't heard a thing. I have no idea what you're talking about. And honestly, when I say people say that, actually people don't come up to me. Because I remember being a part of a church a few years ago where I was just a normalized member, I guess. And some guy came up to me at a fellowship and said, well, I'll tell you what, the pastor, and I was at his house. This was hard to do because he was serving some good food. And I said, oh, I said, is he here? God's word says don't receive an accusation against an elder. Lest there be a company. Lest there be two or three. And I said, I'm not listening to that. And he stopped because he knows that I'm right. I do every once in a while. I stopped coaching last year, and some guy came up to me and said, well, I just think the offense said, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. Because gossip may never be heard, but it's always felt. And it always produces tension. Always. We have an amazing church that that I've never been in a church body where people just don't talk about each other. And if they ever do, it's because they're solving a problem. But people just don't. And we have people that come into our church. We had this one person come into our church one time, and they tried to do what they did at other churches, and then they finally saw they weren't getting any sometime visitor, and they were trying to run us down then to the new visitor. I was like, this is great, because they're going to be gone really soon. But anyway, so the best day of life when you're pastoring is realizing that some people just don't need to be there at your church. But here's what's interesting is this is why we're really small. So if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 10, give me just a few more moments. A few more moments. 1 Samuel 10, verse number 20. What's the backstory? When they were choosing Saul, when God was choosing Saul for the people and showing them who he had put his favor on, there's a little gem that God gives us. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. When he had caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken, and Saul the son of Kish was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. What do you know about Saul, children? He was really tall, right? But they couldn't find him. Therefore, they inquired of the Lord further if the man should come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he had hid himself among the stuff. She reminds me of, I was playing basketball at Trinity Baptist College some years ago. And there was this really big guy. Now, when you're a point guard, you learn to not like big guys. Because you're like, if I was 6'9", I'd be in Division I. Are you serious? We dribble the ball up the court, and we have you sit there. We set screens. And we give you the ball 2 feet from the basket, and you still miss. Are you serious? And this one big guy, he went up for a shot, and he got blocked. And if I'm lying, I'm dying. He was this huge guy. He ran off the court, jumped on the stage, went behind the curtains. I thought maybe he had a physical issue. I didn't know. But 30 minutes after the game, I'm just sitting there talking to someone. I see the curtains barely open, and I see him go like this. So he was so humiliated by being blocked. That's why point guards are the best basketball players. Can you believe it? But here's what's interesting. Saul was hiding among the stuff. There was a backstory. Yes, he was tall. He was big. But there was a backstory. He had a problem with the fear. He was afraid inside. So what does that make him as a leader? It makes him calculating. He's a chess player. You can't play chess as a leader. Now, there's a time to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but you have to do things because they're right, not because they necessarily get a reaction. Or else you'll be all over the place. But there was a backstory of fear. 1 Samuel 15, verse number 24. Look what the scripture says. Give me a few more moments here. It says, and Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He had a backstory. Now, here's the question, though. Because God wants your backstory and your front story, listen now, to be in alignment, and here's what you get. Once that occurs, I love this. Because then you get the whole story. I've met people like this week. You meet them, and every fiber of their being is in the conversation. They go, Brother Butch, how are you? God bless you. I love you, brother. That's a person who's dealt with the backstory. It's in alignment with the front story. Here's what's awesome. The front story doesn't have to be perfect because most people are intimidated by that anyway. We don't need those spiritual Tim Tebows around here. He's gone anyway, girls. But listen, it's not perfection, it's honesty. And even if the whole story right now is, I'm getting over some stuff, I've had some problems, that is so powerful. And you start the quest towards being that person that can give every fiber of your being. You're going to lose tension inside. And you're going to be powerful. But you got to get honest. Look what the scripture says here. I remember one time I saw a music group get up to sing. And I watch this kind of stuff all the time. I love watching speakers. I go online for some reason. And I like to watch people speak and people sing. But I remember this group one time got up to sing and they went. And they were in front of a crowd of about 200 people. They went, wow. I said, we've never sang in front of this many people before. You could feel the favor from the people, which is coming back at them. But here's how most people would do it. Most young groups would do it. Yeah, we were in Orlando last night, and we were in southern Georgia. We sing all across the country. Good to be here tonight. And that's what I used to do as a young speaker. Every time I hear the word all across the country, I start to cringe a little bit. Speaking churches all across the country. I find when people do that, they don't have to say it all the time, honestly. But honesty. And I remember just going, I like these guys because they were honest. The awesome thing is to have the whole story. You don't have to have a perfect front story. You can just be honest about the back story. It's a great starting place. And then you develop this clearness in you. Jesus said, if thy eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. That word single meaning clearness or purity. You ever meet someone and you go, wow, they're genuine. You know, I just had a client that has had a problem with pornography and addictions. And there's one stepping stone that he's taken that has given him tremendous victory in his life. It's helping his marriage. James 5:16. Let's take a look at it real quick. James 5:16. Real fast here. James 5:16. James 5:16. Says this, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. See, we're so anti-Catholic and we're like, we don't need a mediator between God and man. God says that we're to confess to one another. It's a step for healing. And by the way, you're probably confessing things to them. They already know already. Total honesty with God. Hebrews 4, let me just give you a couple verses here. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Look at verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows it anyway. Just agree with him and confess that and find people that you can trust. Confess to them. Now, you can't confess to everybody. Jesus said, cast not your pearls before swine, because they'll misuse information around you. You see, with David, when he's confronted by Nathan the prophet, he's given the front story. And the front story was to push down other people to make himself feel better inside. And so the anger that he had towards the story that Nathan had given him was anger towards his own sin. But then you see David in Psalm 51 confessing, and the front story and the back story become the whole story through honesty. And here it is. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Total honesty. Young men, just be honest. I'm going to give you a reason why that we have a hard time in a few moments. Speak truthfully. Let me say something. It takes faith to speak the truth. Speaking truth to others, God says speak the truth in love, does not just mean the truth about Jesus, God is real. It's the truth about you. And it takes faith to speak the truth because you're trusting God with the consequences. When you lie, you know what you're doing? You're controlling the consequences. And you're not ever going to move any further. And you're going to have this tension. Then you have the consequence of broken relationships. You have to find purpose in your life. You have to find a special grace to be honest. Because let me tell you why most people aren't honest. It's because we have too much at stake. Here's what I love about being a Christian. Most people, why is it that most people, when they're in a very difficult situation from a conflict resolution perspective, why is it that they just can't say, I was wrong, I apologize? Why do they have to say something? Why do they have to stick up for themselves? Did you know that humility requires you to be on a certain steady foundation? What I mean by that is this. When you know that God has your back, when you do right, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. When you know that God can control the results of your life better than you can be honest. You can be forthright. But you know what? We're born with clenched fists. And the problem with most of us, we can't venture off our little excuses and our little techniques and our little forms of deflection. We can't venture away from that. We can't do that because, honestly, you have too much at stake. Did you know that most people have too much at stake to love, too much at stake to forgive? Joseph could love his brothers back no matter what situation he was in because God had his back. His brothers had too much at stake because they didn't have a faith factor. They knew that whatever happened, Joseph knew that whatever happened, God had his back. This is why we deal with a spiritual aspect in marriage, because most people have this idea, well, you only live once. Actually, if you're in Christ, you only live forever. And so I can forgive, I can be water off a duck's back, and I can be flexible, and I can defer. But if you don't have that special grace that God has your back, that you're going to be with him forever, you're going to hold on to the walls of lies. You're going to hold on to the walls of deflection. You're going to hold on to your back story. You're going to hold on to your front story. You got to keep that front story going. I can see it. This is clear as day with so many young men. And some of you, you got chaos inside, and that caused you to overcompensate. I mean, I can just tell by the way you talk about things, and it's okay. You got to find some good mentors and get honest with them. When God says in His Word, "Remember not the sins of my youth," that was David talking, and wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his ways? He's expecting there to be some naturalness with young people. And parents, we got to leave some room for that. And I'm not telling you to condone sin, but I'm saying you got to leave some room where there's going to be some naturalness there. And you need to have someone you can trust, because you know why? The heart is a container. And you don't want to start developing a front story to overcompensate for the back story. You'll never get to the whole story. And you'll be very ineffective as a Christian. We're here all week to minister to you guys. I got to give you a couple things this week. If anybody wants to talk about this, I'd love to talk with you about it. Can we stand on our feet this morning if we can and pray? And I'm going to turn the rest over to Brother Butch here. Just a few moments. I'd like us to pray if we could. And thank God that, if I can just say one thing, gaze upon Christ. Gaze. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. Something changes within us. And you develop a connection with Him. And then you can let go of your front story. And then people can start getting the whole story. And that's the only way that you become powerful as a Christian. Let's pray if we can. So, Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you, Father, for your word. And, Father, we Father, today that we would just be honest and go to one another as spouses and tell our children we've blown it at times. And tell brothers in Christ that we don't have it all together. And sisters in Christ. If our conservative view, Father, of the Scriptures does not lead us to being a more loving and gracious people, then we're not conservative, we're Pharisees. And we ask you, Father, to help us just to be Christians today. In Jesus' name we pray.